Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. We will be concluding our study of the Lord's Prayer today. We'll be looking at the conclusion this morning, and then be sharing some general thoughts on prayer this evening. I think most of you remember we have been in the Sermon on the Mount for some time. I think this is maybe the 25th sermon from the Sermon on the Mount. So we were nearing its end. This morning I'd like to read beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to verse 18, since this will be the last time we'll be in this section. So let's give our careful attention once again to the living and abiding Word of God. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may have the glory of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Before we begin, I would like also to read a shorter catechism. Question and answer number 107, which deals with this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. You'll notice it is on the top of your bulletin outline. That question simply asks, what does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? And the answer, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teaches us to take our encouragement in prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise Him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to Him, and in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, Amen. Well, both the larger and shorter catechisms refer to these words as the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May call that the conclusion. There's a difficulty with these final words, and if you have the ESV version, you know what I mean, because you're saying, what conclusion? Because it's not in your version. The translators have omitted those concluding words. So there's a seeming problem here. The Bible clearly teaches that we are not to add to Scripture, and we're likewise warned not to take away from Scripture. And what most of us don't realize is that people who rigidly hold to some of the older versions, such as the New King James, excuse me, not the New King James, but the King James, are in danger of having words added to Scripture. That is something that the older versions are guilty of adding words to the Bible that are not there in the originals. And some of the newer versions are guilty of just the opposite, of subtracting words from the Bible that are there in the originals. For example, if you have the NIV version, you'll notice, for example, that the translators have removed the word "and" from the last three petitions. Give us our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and do not lead us into temptation. They've removed that word "and." They've deemed it not to be important. So it's equally wrong to subtract from Scripture. We're warned not to add to Scripture and not to subtract. So the question is, what do we do here with this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer? The English Standard Version and the American Standard Version omit it, while the New King James, the King James, and the New American Standard include it. So how do we deal with this? Well, one thing that we must do, and I aim to do in my preaching, is not to be rigidly bound to one particular English translation. This is, if you talk to a Hebrew or Greek scholar, they will tell you the same thing, that what we have, everything is the well-accepted ones are pretty good, but we shouldn't be rigidly bound to one over another. And this is why our seminary, and really most Reformed seminaries, place such an emphasis on having a working knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. That way, we're not slaves to one particular translation. And our Confession of Faith understands that all translations of the Bible have grammatical errors and mistakes. Please hear what I'm saying. Our translations have grammatical errors and mistakes. But the important thing is that these are not fatal errors, and they are not common errors. They're grammatical errors, not theological ones. I gave the example of that word "and" being removed from those petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Does this take away from the depth of the Lord's Prayer? Well, yeah, it does a little bit. That word "and" is there for a reason. Our Lord wanted us to see the connection between those petitions. But at the end of the day, does that change the core meaning behind that text? No, it does not. It does not change the essential meaning. It's a grammatical error, not a theological one. So we can be confident that the Bibles that we hold in our hands are still indeed the authoritative Word of God. And again, I'll draw your attention to your outline. I have chapter 1, section 8 of the Westminster Confession that deals with this very thing. This is the section on the Holy Scriptures. And here's what our confession says. It says, "The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God, is by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, and is therefore authentical or authoritative, so that in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them." So it was the original autographs or the original copies that were directly inspired by God. But what we have that has been passed down to us by the providence and care of God has been kept pure. So when we come to this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, we cannot really know if it was in the originals or not. It's divided down the middle. We cannot know for sure. There's some manuscripts that contain these words and some that don't. And so what we need to ask is, does this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, does it at any point contradict Scripture? And we also need to ask, does it fit with the context? And I believe as we consider those two questions, we find that this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is indeed in complete harmony with the rest of the Bible, and it fits perfectly at the end of the Lord's Prayer. These words are found in the Bible, and so when we read them, we shouldn't doubt that they are indeed the Word of God. For example, again, listen to the similarity in David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29:11. And David prays, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord." I am of the opinion that we should take these words as part of the Lord's Prayer. And people who want to be rigidly dogmatic about whether these words are or are not there, I feel have missed the point. And most people who want to be rigidly dogmatic about these things really usually have no idea what they're talking about. I've never met a Hebrew or Greek scholar who is that dogmatic about these sort of things. So when we become that rigid, we're really missing the point. These words are scriptural, and so we'll treat them as such this morning. So I do think our Lord concluded the prayer with these words: "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now what can we say about these words, these concluding words? Well, three things this morning. First of all, if you look at the first heading in your outline, these words form a proper conclusion. That is to say, these words fit. It's an appropriate closing for such a prayer. I mean, does it really seem right to end the prayer by saying, "Deliver us from the evil one"? And is that the note to close on, the last words of our prayer being "the evil one"? This is not the pattern that we see in scriptural prayers. Scripture prayers almost always end with praise. And we need to look no further than the book of Psalms, where the last five Psalms all end with that magnificent statement, "Praise the Lord." Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "We cannot know for sure if this conclusion was in the original manuscript or not. But he says, quote, it is very appropriate. What can one say after facing such a prayer and such words? There must be a kind of final thanksgiving. There must be some sort of doxology." End quote. So the prayer ends the way it begins. It begins by praising God, by focusing upon His glory and His power. And so it's fitting that it ends in the same way, with a focus on God's rule, on God's power, on God's glory. It shows us that God is supreme, that God holds all power and glory. And it's essential that we acknowledge this reality in our prayers. It's a proper conclusion because it ends the prayer with worship and adoration, which is the pattern that we see in scriptural prayers. And like the rest of the Lord's Prayer, the conclusion should guide us in how we approach God. It should be instructive to us. J.C. Ryle wrote this regarding the instructive nature of the Lord's Prayer. He said, quote, "Let us strive to make the Lord's Prayer our model and pattern in all our approaches to God. Let it suggest to us the sort of things which we should pray for and pray against. let it teach us the relative place and proportion which we should give to each subject in our prayers. The more we ponder and examine the Lord's Prayer, the more instructive and suggestive shall we find it to be." End quote. So these words are instructive. And again, it reminds us that the Lord knows our hearts. He knows what we struggle with. He knows that we are selfish in our praying. I mean, we have so much to say about ourselves in our prayers. We spend so much time telling God what we want Him to do. And so it's fitting that we're given a prayer that both opens and closes with a laser focus on the glory of God. It's designed to take focus off us and place it upon God. So we must learn from these words. You must learn that your relationship with God is not just about give and take, but it is a relationship of love and worship and fellowship. We should spend time with God because we love Him, not because we want something from Him. You know, in human terms, if you had a friend who only wanted to talk to you or see you when they wanted something from you, that would be extremely hurtful. That's not a real friendship. Or what about if you found out that someone was just hanging out with you because they felt like they had to? They viewed their time with you as just something to get over with. Those aren't real relationships. But yet we treat God the same way. We come to Him only when we think we need something. We spend time with Him out of obligation. We treat our prayers as something we need to get over with. I mean, think about the Christian jargon that we use to talk about our devotional life. When we all do it, we call it our prayer time. People talk about saying their prayers. Think about those phrases. Those are cold words of obligation. Those are not words of an eternal covenant relationship. When you love someone, you want to be with them. You want to think about them. You want to do things for them. Yet we are so selfish in our time with God. So it's a proper conclusion because it teaches us to kill this selfishness. It teaches us that prayer and praise must go together. And it should encourage us that the eternal God wants your heart. He wants a real relationship with you. He doesn't want you to say your prayers out of obligation, but He wants you to talk with Him like a child does with a father. And so we must learn to pray in this way with an attitude of worship and adoration of our great God. Now, ending the prayer with these words, I think, also puts us in a right frame of mind. In other words, it prevents us from ending our prayers with our burdens. And very often when we do that, I think it actually leads to more worry, because in our minds, in the frame of mind we're in, we're focused upon our burden. So we're to end our prayers with these words: "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." With those words, the Lord assures you that He is in complete control of all things. So regardless of the outcome of your request, you can rest in the fact that the kingdom, the power, and the glory belongs to the Lord. He is the one who has your best interest in mind. He is the one who loves you. And He is the one who is in control. That should comfort us. That should encourage us. And that leads us really to the next reality about this petition, is that it's a powerful encouragement. It's a powerful encouragement. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teaches us to take our encouragement in prayer from God. And that little word, for the kingdom and the power and the glory. That little word links these words with everything that we have just asked. It's the reason and the basis for all of our prayers. Why do we pray? Because God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So it ends the prayer with a powerful word of encouragement. And remember, friends, our prayers are heard and answered not because of our worth or our value, not because we've somehow prayed eloquently. And we like to think that sometimes. We like to find comfort in that. But the fact of the matter is, it is not about us. A.W. Pink wrote, from the divine perfections, the supplicant or the one who is praying is to take encouragement, to expect a gracious answer. There is nothing in or from ourselves which is meritorious, and therefore hope must be grounded upon the character of him to whom we pray. So this grounds our petitions in Christ. It's not about us. And we need this encouragement. We need this reminder. Because Satan accuses you. He comes to you and he says, your prayers aren't going to be answered. Look at your life. Look at your pathetic prayers. Look at your pathetic devotion to God. These concluding words crush those accusations of Satan. Your prayers are heard because you belong to the one who owns everything. It should be a powerful encouragement to you. This conclusion enforces all of the previous petitions. It is though we can add this conclusion after every petition that we pray. Again, A.W. Pink continues. He said, it is to be carefully noted that this doxology, meaning the conclusion, this doxology of the divine perfections is made use of as a plea to enforce the preceding petitions. In other words, it's not some magic formula. It's not something we need to speak in order for God to be able to work. But it's given to us to strengthen our faith that our prayers will be heard for Christ's sake. Because he is our intercessor. Because of his own blood, our prayers will be heard by God. And we do not pray expectantly. That is to say, we don't ask things and really expect our prayers to be answered. And the only way we will pray expectantly is if we begin to take these words to heart. I mean, if you are asking something of God that seems impossible, you need to pray with sincerity and with faith and end that prayer with, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It encourages us. You're coming to your gracious Father who will arrange everything for his glory and for your good. Remember who the Lord is. He's kind, he's gentle, he's loving, he's wise. And this is the God who owns the kingdom and the power and the glory. And not just now, but forever. So it's an encouraging conclusion. But finally, it's a piercing examination. The conclusion is a piercing examination of our prayers. These words really give us the motive for asking what we ask. And we must understand that when we pray, we are not safe from the attacks of Satan. We must understand that Satan attacks when we pray. Satan is in the business of taking good things and perverting them to evil. This is his MO. And when we pray, Satan attacks. And in addition to his attacks, we also have to deal with our sinful tendencies and our weakness when we pray. So this serves to be a piercing examination of our prayers. And remember, I read the complete section of Matthew chapter 6 to illustrate this point for us, that Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer in the context of warning against religious hypocrisy. Good things, giving, praying, fasting, that Satan will pervert to evil. But before Jesus gave this prayer, he had warned against two perversions of prayer. Remember, he gave the example of the Pharisee who was concerned with being seen by men. His focus was to be noticed and praised for his pious praying. The Pharisees had three times of prayer, and they always arranged it, that during those times they would be at the busiest places so that they would be noticed. But Jesus also warned about the pagans' disregard for God as a person. Pagans didn't treat God like a person. They treated God like a slot machine, and they treated their prayers like coins. The more words they pray, the better chance they had of getting an answer. And so our prayers can be perverted to evil. And so we have to learn that the mere act of praying is not enough. Don't deceive yourselves. We may pray about something, but we can do so with sinful motives. I mean, I hear professing Christians say all the time they've decided on a course of action and their justification is, well, I prayed about it. That's not enough. Christians will say, well, I decided to marry a non-Christian, but I prayed about it. That's obviously not enough. That's not what God wants. And when we pray like this, we're revealing that we are not really concerned with the Lord's kingdom, power, and glory, but we're concerned with our own power and glory. And James insightfully warns of this very thing. In James 4:3, he says this, speaking of prayer. He wrote, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly, or you ask with wrong motives, to spend it on your passions." Very insightful phrase. You ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, and this shows the sinfulness of the human heart, we can actually use our prayers as a justification for our sin. We can ask wrongly to spend it on our passions or our sin. We can justify our sin by saying, well, I prayed about it. So we must be aware of this. Don't deceive yourself. The mere act of praying is not enough. It's in the midst of these dangers that Jesus gives the entire Lord's Prayer. And what these final words do for us is they examine our prayers. They protect us from these perversions. The Lord invites us to pass our prayers under this microscope, so to speak, to examine them. Are you praying for things that are agreeable to His will? When you close your prayer with these words, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory," you're affirming something. You're affirming that this is your main concern. And at the same time, it calls you to take a look at the motives for your prayers. Is it really God's kingdom, power, and glory that you're concerned with? Or have you been like the Pharisee? Are you concerned only with the human audience? It's a piercing examination. Don't deceive yourselves and find comfort in the mere fact that you have prayed. Examine your prayers. Examine your motives. You know, as your pastor, it's my duty to pray for you. I'm supposed to pray that the Lord would make my preaching effective, I mean, those are things that I must pray for. But the act of praying is not enough. I mean, why? Why do I pray those things? Those are good things to ask for, but I can pray those with selfish motives, with a concern for men. I can pray for you. I can pray that my preaching would be powerful, but my motive could be that you all say, wow, isn't he a great pastor? So these are things that must be prayed for, but that's not enough. We must all pray with right motives, and it's the challenge we all face. And so these final words reveal the sin in our prayers. And at the same time, they help reorient us toward the true motive for prayer. Well, the prayer closes with this well-known word, amen. It's actually a Hebrew word, which means indeed or truly. In the Gospels, Jesus begins many of his sayings by saying, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you. It's that Hebrew word, amen. It comes from the root word, aman, which means firmness or trustworthiness. And the word is used, the word amen, is used in the Bible with a twofold meaning. And this, is, again, is important for us to understand. A twofold meaning. It expresses both a desire and a conviction. That is to say, it expresses an earnest desire for something and at the same time a conviction or assurance that something will actually happen. So let it be, and so will it be. And I'm always, I shouldn't be amazed, but I'm always amazed at the careful, very careful wording in the larger and shorter catechisms. Because after studying this word, I went to the shorter catechism, and it's clear that these men studied this word in depth. Listen to what they say. They capture this idea well. In testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, amen. It expresses desire and assurance. So every time you say amen, this is what you're saying to God. God, I sincerely desire this, and I confidently expect it. Now, we usually sincerely desire what we ask for. We usually don't ask for things that we don't desire. So we get the first part of this right. But I fear very seldom do we confidently expect God to give these things to us. Remember, amen, both a desire and an assurance that something's going to come to pass, an expectancy. So you pray for the growth of this church, or you pray for the salvation of a loved one. You really desire those things. But do you really expect them to happen? When we say amen, we are affirming this. We're saying, God, I desire these things and I expect you to answer my prayers. So if you are asking for things that are in harmony with God's will, you are commanded to expect them. It's worth noting that the Bible ends with this word, amen. Listen to Revelation verses 20 and 21. Here are things that we should desire and expect. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The Bible ends this way, and we should end our prayers this way. And we should never again utter this word from our lips lightly. Amen. Desire to be heard, an assurance that these things will be. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's a proper conclusion. It ends the prayer the way it begins, with a focus upon God's glory and power. It's a powerful encouragement. It reminds you that your prayers don't depend on you, but your prayers will be heard on the merit of Christ. It's also a piercing examination. It exposes sin in our prayers, and it sets us on the path to praying correctly. So may we sincerely pray these words with great desire and expectancy. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray.